Last week, I hit on a few highlights from this chapter and repeated the word several times. I'd like to address that next week. Well, this is next week, and I'd like to address it. I'd like to begin back at chapter 5, verse 1, since that is the beginning of the chapter. We've read through it two or three times already. John, after he described the throne, after he described the 24 elders and the four creatures at the throne of God, chapter 5, verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," only described by color here, and really nothing more. "But I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book." Most of our Bibles, probably all of our Bibles in this room, would say a book. And it is most likely a scroll, and I want to concentrate, first of all, on that this morning. And it was written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And in just the picture of it, if it was a book like we have in our lap, seven seals don't really make that much sense to hold it all together. In their world, in their culture, it was not until a bit later that John wrote that actually this type of binding was introduced. Prior to that, it was scrolls. And of the resources I have, again, I'm appealing back to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, some concise things that will help us to focus. In the last few weeks, Armin has made it a point to tell us that this is the testament, the inheritance, the title deed of creation. And I've appreciated his reminders, and I'd like to address kind of some other angles of that and then end up actually at that very place, because it seems like that might be the very thing. I pulled out a couple of little comments from about three pages that they write about this, verse 1. First of all, in ancient times, papyrus rolls were used for public and private documents. Usually the writing was on one side only, the inside part, arranged in successive vertical columns. Occasionally a scroll was written on both sides. In that case, it was called an opistograph. Such double-sided writing was for private, non-saleable use, in contrast to the usual scrolls written on one side only, which were sold. Such scrolls or folded sheets were sealed with wax blobs, impressed with a signet ring to protect the contents or guarantee the integrity of the writing. Only the owner could open the seals to disclose the contents. Original documents were usually sealed. Copies were not sealed. Sealed documents were hidden while unsealed copies were made public. We're going to come back here just a moment. First of all, turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And look at an example of this. Verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" It wasn't to be hidden away at this point. What was revealed to him was an open document. A little bit more about this. As to the identity and significance of the scroll, there are a number of different views. I'm going to read three out of four that they have here. The other one makes no sense to me, so I'm not even going to touch it. The ancient Roman will or testaments were sealed with six seals, each of which bore a different name of the sealer and could only be opened by him. So if we have a will or a testament, I would be a witness to it. I would put my seal and signet ring on it. Michael would be a witness and put his seal and signet ring. Stefan, etc., on around. And it could only be opened by the individual who sealed that seal. Okay, keep that in your thinker. This has led some to identify the scroll as the testament of God concerning the promise of the inheritance of his future kingdom. The second one they list, others find the scroll containing, like Ezekiel's scroll, words of lament and mourning and woe. Ezekiel chapter 2 has that. depicting the future judgment of the world. John Walvoord is one of the proponents of that. And certainly the book of Revelation from here on out has that included. The third that they list that seems feasible, still others find the significance to be the progressive unfolding of the history of the world. That's what happens from chapter 6 on out. As each successive seal is opened, the further contents of the book are revealed. J.A. Sice connects the scroll with a title deed. That's what Armin has been pointing to. Look at Jeremiah 32 for a moment. Jeremiah 32 as an example, beginning at verse 10. God told Jeremiah to make a purchase of land. Verse 10, "And I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase..." Notice plural, deeds. "I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and condition and the open copy. I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, whatever, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time.'" And of course, this gets into the topic then of Israel. Each of these views, this commentary says, has merit and may provide elements of truth for the background of the striking imagery in these chapters. Yet each view is vulnerable to criticism. Only from Revelation itself can the content and the nature of the scroll be determined. Since the seals hinder the opening of the scroll till they are broken, we may assume that the seals are preparatory to the opening of the scroll and the disclosure of its contents. This means that the seals have the effect of hiding the contents of the scroll till they are broken. Isaiah 29 gives us a little hint about that, that statement. Isaiah 29:11. 29:11. Actually, back at verse 9, "Be delayed and wait, bind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not on wine. They stagger, but not on strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, who are the prophets. He has covered your heads, who are the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like words of a sealed book," or literally scroll, "which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' and they will say, 'I cannot. I cannot read it. It is sealed.'" And so you come back here to Revelation chapter 5, and you have John told by a strong angel, "Read, or who is worthy?" And he is weeping profusely, it sounds like to me. And it seems to be that setting. No one can read it because no one can open it. It's sealed. We have no idea of the content. Maybe he had some idea, some inkling, but nobody in all of creation was worthy to open that scroll. This comment goes on just a little bit more. "The kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ." Do you know where it says that? Look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11, after the second woe is passed, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there arose voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' The seven angels sounded the seventh trumpet, Prior to that, we go clear back to the seventh seal being broken. And now they say in praise and worship and adoration, the kingdom has been presented to him. It seems like that one verse in all of Revelation gives us the content of that book as a title deed. And it seems to me that the unveiling of all of those scrolls one at a time is preparatory for that. It's not that the scroll contained that, but these events happened as each seal was broken open. And we'll get into that starting in chapter 6. Underneath, well, let me finish this comment, put the book out of my way. I might have put that, there we go. The scroll then is not only about judgment, or about the inheritance of the kingdom. Rather, it contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people, judgment for the world, and the final reward of the saints. Christ alone as the Messiah is the executor of the purposes of God and the heir of the inheritance of the world. He obtained this by his substitutionary and propitiatory death on the cross. Jesus became the only worthy one to open each of those seals to reveal the content written front and back as the deeds were, as the will and testament in the Roman world. Now, after the seals are broken and all of this chaos has happened on the planet, a lot of death and destruction, finally the exclamation is made there in chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He is the heir of it all. It was his in the beginning. Sin came and broke things, and now it's the undoing of the breaking or the finalizing of that, both the punishment and the putting aside of that. And now the kingdom has become his, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Verse 17, chapter 11, saying, we give thanks. Give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. It seems to me, in the reading that I've done through the book of Revelation, plus the comments about it, that not landing it at individual quirks in some cases, but using the contents of Revelation, it does not read the scroll, except at this one possible place, telling us it, in fact, is the title deed. But things had to be taken care of ahead of time. Now he has begun to reign. It makes some sense to me. Who could open it? The one that signed it. Who was there worthy to open it? Who had come to that place of acclaim or earned the right? Proved himself. Only the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, to redeem anyone that's going to believe in him. He is the only one that is overcome so as to be able to open that. Let's go back to chapter 5, please. Verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? As they would in a legal setting, as they would at the judgment place in front of a city at the gates where the judges sit. Law is happening. The court is opened. Who will come and break this? And no one comes forth. But it seems to be incredibly important. It's in the right hand of him who sits on the throne above all things. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. Would you track with me, please? Go back to Genesis 49. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 has recorded Jacob's future blessings for each of his 12 sons. first of all, to Reuben was written a bit that unfolded in Reuben's tribal life. Second, to Simeon and Levi. Third, in verse 8, to Judah. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. First mention of lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him? And then this prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The word scepter, define it for me, please.
Symbol of authority.
Okay, symbol of authority. Authority of whom?
The king.
It is always back to a king, to a kingdom, to the one over the kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. My Bible note keyed me into the meaning of this. Shiloh is not the word for peace, though our mind can go there. Shalom. Shiloh means till the one to whom it belongs comes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the king, the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. Oh, who do you think that might be talking about? He to whom it belongs is the Lord Jesus, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth are white from milk. And all of this seems to be a foreshadow, if you will, of things that are said or done by the Lord Jesus. Other prophets talked about some of these things. The wrath of God comes into this. The payment for sin comes into this. But that ruling place, the lion of the tribe of Judah, starts right here. Let's go to the next passage, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we will begin at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. This is prophetic, future time. Jesse is the father of David in the line of Judah. The stump of Jesse, because Jesse has died, a shoot will come off of that stump. That's a person. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The word branch, not the same as the word shoot. The word branch is the Hebrew word netzer. And many biblical scholars believe that is what is referred to in the New Testament about Jesus when it is written, I think in the book of Matthew, he will be called a Nazarene. Coming from that word netzer, the stem, the branch from the root. The stem of Jesse, his roots will bear fruit. I'm going to keep going in this passage. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see like we do. He's got the right perspective. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness, always right. He will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. We're going to see that come up in the book of Revelation. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt around his loins, faithfulness, the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Oh boy. In all of history, I have never ever heard of this taking place. I think we can safely say, on our list of prophecies we're still waiting to be fulfilled. This hasn't happened yet. It's related to the Lord Jesus. It's coming out of the stump of Jesse from David, the Lord Jesus. And in the future, something is going to be changed to where it's right. This takes me right into the book of Revelation again, when the wolf and the lamb can dwell together. The leopard will lie down with a baby goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child, won't that be fun, kids? Don't try it ahead of time. It's called testing the Lord, and it's not a good idea. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. In that hour, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, the person, the Lord Jesus, who will stand as a signal or a standard lifted up for all peoples. His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover for the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, the children of Israel, who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the seas. He will lift up a standard for the nations. He will assemble the banished ones of Israel. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, the extreme points, north, south, east, and west. And it goes on. I would like you please to turn to Jeremiah 23. We are talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is of the root of David. Jeremiah 23, beginning at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. This is not Netzer. It's a different word. He will reign as king and act wisely. So there's that scepter. There's that ruler's staff. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland, from all the countries where I've driven them, then they will live on their own soil. I think that's kind of cool. Look at chapter 33. The coming of this king, the root of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, associated with the restoration of Israel. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called. She, Jerusalem, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, burn grain offerings, prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant also will be broken with David, my servant. Okay, I remember last night it got dark. Bit of moon still shone, no longer the full moon. Stars came out, and this morning that went away as the sun came up. That is God's covenant. He has set that in order. It's still happening. If you can break that routine, then I will break my covenant with David. David, of the line of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David. Please turn to John chapter 1.
Was that when you just read that branch? Was that the nectar?
It is not. It is not. There was another location, and I lost track of where that is, that the word nectar is used. And it actually relates to those, to the people of God. And so we have the Nazarite vows that come up. And I'm sorry I didn't record that right here. John chapter 1. John the Baptist. John the disciple is writing this. Different than John the Baptist. Verse 29, John the disciple records that John the Baptist, track with me, verse 29, the next day when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested, revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, John the Baptist says, and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. John the disciple recording all of this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. This is John the disciple recording this. And then later on, when he's in exile on that Isle of Patmos, this whole revelation is unfolded in front of him, the throne room of God. And this elder says, no, there is a worthy one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David. And then he says what? I looked and saw a lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 22, please. I believe a full picture is very healthy for us to see what is going on in chapter 5. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. He himself says that in front of John. And record this, John. The bright morning star. A number of the names or descriptions of Jesus come into play here. He is of the tribe of David. Let's go back to chapter 5. One of the elders said to me in verse 5, stop weeping. Behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the one to whom it belongs. The root of David has overcome. How did he overcome? Down below it tells us, by his death on that cross. So as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Somebody can do it, John. And so I looked and I envisioned John turning. Maybe he didn't. Maybe it just was the next layer. I saw in the midst of the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Was dead and is now fully alive. He is now related to the Passover lamb. And like Paul told the Corinthians, behold, our Passover has been slain. Christ, our Passover, has been slain. He is related to the lamb slain on the Day of Atonement that covers all sin. He's the lamb that rescued or was in place of the firstborn of the families of Israel. But more than that, he is the replacement for me and my sin. The substitute. He was dead. He's standing. He still has the scar. But now standing, fully alive. Again, I asked you last week just to imagine, what do you think John imagined when he said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Did he expect to see a lion? What did he expect? Or did he expect? Did he have time to think, to reason through? He had time enough to start weeping. What was next? And I looked, and there was the Lamb. John, the one that recorded what John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And now it's told to this John, behold, look and see. So verse 6, the elders, or in the midst with the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. The seven horns, it seems like out of the book of Daniel chapter 7, there's a creature with 10 horns. In chapter 8, there's a creature with 4 horns and another one with about 7 horns. The horns all over the place. And it, in those chapters, it's described those horns are kings and kingdoms. It would seem to me it is always representative of power and authority, and here no less. This lamb had 7 horns, but the lamb was not a grown one. It's a lamb. It's a young one. It's not an old ram or a ewe. I saw a lamb, young one, yet 7 horns and 7 eyes. Then that's all it says about him. So doing the math from the scripture, putting it together by definition, it appears to me this is the number 7, that number of completion, all authority. The king of all kingdoms. My mind really got weird on me this morning. I've never thunk this thought. Some would count the continents of our earth as 7. Then I looked it up and, well, some count 6, some count 5. Because of land masses, I don't care. If we count it as 7, is it just all inclusive of all people on every bit of earth on this planet that he is king over? I see that. Chapter 11, verse 15, you've taken your inheritance and you've begun to reign. Over what? All of the earth, because the earth will contain the glory of the Lord. Over all humanity, and the 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, I see simply saying not 7 sets. Why 7? Why not 6 or 8? Again, is it that number of completion that's used so often in the book of Revelation, which would refer to God all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient, and omnipotent? This one, the Lamb, has all authority, is fully in all the know, all the understanding, and all the guidance, and there is nothing out from under his sight, his knowledge, his authority. That's what I see developing here. Okay, with that picture, verse 7, as John was watching, that lamb came. He took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Nothing happens but the receiving or the taking. It's actually a more harsh word. It's not a gentle word. It's a word that means he grabbed it and took it. I don't think it was rudeness. That's not what I'm getting at. But there is something definitive about it. He came, he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures of chapter 4 and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every time I've ever read this terminology, and when it's added to a little bit later on, it makes me feel guilty for not praying more. And it's been an incentive to pray more, right? Knowing that my prayer is heard by the living God. In some instances, it's in the Bible, it's not, when I'm not treating my wife right, for one. 1 Peter 3:7. In the book of Psalms, if I regard sin in my heart, that means I'm hanging on to it, not letting go of it. It says God's not listening to me. But you know, for the most part, God is very merciful. And I know Psalm 5 is unfolded every time we speak. Give ear to my words, O Lord. He does. He does give ear to my words. So here's 7 harps. Each of these 24 elders having the harps, not 7, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and this seems to happen sequentially after the scroll is grasped. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals. Okay, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 8. They are saying, not ceasing to say to the one that's sitting on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Chapter 4, verse 11, they were saying, "Worthy art thou, O our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. They belong to him. Because of thy will, they just simply were," is the word. They existed and were created. But down in chapter 5, verse 9, it's to the Lamb. They sang a new song. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to break its seals." The worthiness comes now. It's explained, "For thou wast slain and did purchase for God." Something about a purchase. Therefore, we've got a title deed. It seals, "For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be as a corporate kingdom and priest to our God. And they will reign upon the earth." And John says, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels." To this point, we've only got the 24 elders and the four creatures. "Many now around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." His sight is opened up. Thousands of, it looks like groups of thousands, and thousands of the groups of thousands, myriads of myriads, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And it may be that those are the very things that this scroll contains. But we don't know yet. The seals are not broken. For him to receive it, the seal has to be broken. That may be the reason that John was weeping so profusely. None could open it. But, wait a minute. But, there is one worthy. The one who will receive it. "Worthy art thou." That's our axios word we talked about 2 weeks ago. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and beyond heaven, on the earth and under the earth, on the sea, all things in them." John asked a few weeks ago, "You know, every little creature?" Huh, maybe. You know, your imagination just gets bigger and bigger. What did they do? "I heard them all saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion." There's the horns, there's the eyes, there is the receiving of the full kingdom and executing of authority. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And it didn't stop. Amen, amen. It is true. Amen. And we get to peek at this scene. We are waiting for all of the things to proceed. Something has already gone on. When Jesus accomplished what he did on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He overcame so as to be the worthy one that can do this. In the future, thank you, Lord, I hold to that promise that he is going to set things right. Evil will be punished and it will be done away with. And there is going to be the revealing. Romans chapter 8 talks about this. Long about verse 21 through 27, right in there. That the revealing of the sons of God will happen at that point in time, where creation itself will say, "Ah, ah, ah, ah." The revealing of the children of God. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, we read this morning. When he is revealed, then we can rejoice with exultation. All of this starts coming together in a beautiful way to give me a future. I've got something to look forward to. This life isn't all it is. This life is temporary, and there's stuff happening here that's criminal activity that it's got to be better than this. And it's going to be better than this. But what begins now is the breaking of those seals, one at a time. We come to the seventh seal, and it opens up seven trumpets. Each one of these is a woe, is a harmful thing. It's difficult to walk through all of this. Really? Do I have to experience that? And I might sit back and say, you know what? It's the wrath of God. No, I don't. Thank you, Lord. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to it. And then you've got the seven plagues. And then you get the finalizing of it all in chapter 7 when that whore of Babylon is done away with. That evil itself is done away with. And the Lord Jesus, not a lamb in that picture, but a mighty ruling king comes on his white horse. Chapter 19. And then we see all of it opened up that the sun is no longer useful. That was a temporary thing created by God. After that, the Lord himself will be our light. It's going to be different. Now, at this point, if we can see the one on the throne, as John has given him, if we can see the Lamb of God who is that ruler from the tribe of Judah, now we can know that the opening of these seals is determined by God. What will be inside this scroll certainly has to do with his title deed for all of creation. It has been bought back. It is owned by him, and all authority is his. He then will begin to rule with that rod of iron that Isaiah refers to, as well as this book of Revelation. To him be the glory and honor and power. Amen, they said. Amen. Amen. And then we start into the seal. Let me take a breath. I need it. Any interaction? Both of you. Mom, then son. How's that?
Who are the 20 elders?
The 24 elders are not identified. It's speculative. Some are guessing this, some guessing that. And my guess is that it has to do with Old Testament and New Testament judges, as Jesus said to the 12 apostles that when he comes in the regeneration, they will be sitting on 12 thrones. And it may in fact be that there are 12 that are relating to the Old Testament saints and the 12 to the New Testament saints. But it just doesn't say. Craig?
My question is, in Isaiah, when he's talking about coming and recovering the remnant of Israel for the second time, and I know that they were in captivity in Babylon.
Correct.
And maybe even in Egypt, you could say that was the remnant, even though there really weren't a people group yet. But what about the time after World War II when Israel became a nation again? Do you think that that could be referring to that?
I believe strongly that it is part of that recovery. I don't think it is the full recovery because they are not under Messiah yet. Some of them know the Messiah, but as a nation they don't. But hey, Romans chapter 11, 25 says they will. They will. And how that fits with the church, I don't believe it's one and the same with the church. I don't. It's different. But the church is also included. And we'll chat a bit more about that as we work through this book. Anybody else? David?
In verse 5, the elder says to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." Overcome what? Yeah. Overcome the fall? Yeah. I'm guessing the fall, sin.
Yeah. Death.
Because he describes him as the lion is from the tribe of Judah, be a man, and the root of David, which would be God, the God-man. This is Christ in his mediatorial offices, overcoming the fall, overcoming sin, bringing man and God together.
Keep going.
And then, well, that he's done that, so therefore he is worthy to receive all power, the seven horns, all wisdom, the seven eyes, and then you have the doxology by these three different groups throughout the rest of the chapter. The first group is the church, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the saints, the prayers of the saints. Then in verse 11, you have the angelic hosts joining in. And finally, in verse 13, you have every created thing under heaven and earth. So even those who are the most vile, the most evil, will come to the point where they have to acknowledge, worthy is the Lamb that I have hated, but worthy is He to receive power and honor and glory.
I think it was last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2. I think it's the 9th verse. It says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a time. There's coming a time. Thank you. Overcame has to be what was broken. Has to be. It has to be the sin and the sin problem, and it brought death. Death that tyrant. Death that vital enemy to all of mankind. Not just all mankind, but creation itself. Death entered in. What does Isaiah talk about? Chapter 25, that He will cover over death for all time. No more death. What does Revelation talk about? Death will be thrown into that eternal place, and it will not affect us anymore. He overcame. Amen. Amen.
Maybe another aspect of that it is in that Genesis 49 talking about the obedience of the peoples, that ultimately every knee is going to bow. There will be no avoiding His authority as the ultimate King of Kings. And, you know, I think of the disciples, and I couldn't find the reference, but, you know, they're asking Him, okay, is it now the time that you're going to, you know, and it's just looking at how the Jews were looking at Messiah as this earthly king. And it's so much bigger than that. It will be, but it will be so much more. His kingdom is so much more than this stuff that we have here. And that's where we live, so it's just so easy for us to be in this stuff. And yes, it's included, but it's so, so, so much bigger. And I really appreciate Revelation for showing us that. I was thinking about, what if we didn't have the book of Revelation? What does it really give us as cold, hard kind of, you know, facts of like stuff that we can really grapple with? But to me, it's this window into understanding. Even dimly, it's not great understanding for me, but it's like, it's this unveiling of the spiritual world that is really, really so much bigger than the matter that we interact with here. But God is working through this stuff, and it's just a peek behind the curtain of what He's able to do and getting us out of this earthly stuff that we're in and looking at the eternal.
Amen.